How many of you guys enjoy art? Anybody art lovers here? Yeah. So when I was in Minnesota, I had a couple of meetings lined up. This was way back when I lived there, and they were back to back. There's about an hour span between. I thought, well, what am I going to do in these meetings? What am I going to do between times? So I went to the St. Paul Cathedral. Anybody ever been to the St. Paul Cathedral? It is amazing. And I was walking up these marble steps to the front door, and as I opened that front door, I started to think, you know what? This is not a normal door. Like, somebody had to craft this thing. Somebody had to put this thing together. And I was just amazed by the door. And then you walk in, and you walk into the main sanctuary area, and everything is designed to point you to an image that will point you to God. And there's these mosaics, there's these statues, there's these pictures, there's everything. And so I walk through there, and I sit down in this pew to kind of just have a time of reflection and catch up on a little bit of reading. I can tell you this. You can be happy that we have chairs and not pews, because those things were rough. But what I started to do is, as I started to look around, I saw this mosaic on the ceiling that represented the four cardinal virtues. And it's way up high in the ceiling. It's one was prudence, temperance, fortitude, and justice. Each angel represented one of these things. I thought, that is just really cool. And then my eyes began to scan around a little bit more, and there's these 12-foot statues of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's this incredible symbolism here. Like, it's these piers uphold the cathedral. These piers that were the gospels uphold the church. The Word of God upholds the church, but the Word of God in this whole thing, in these pillars, was upholding the church. And I went, whoa, this is great. Somebody thought through this, right? This is amazing. And you just go through that place. It is just incredible. In Grand Rapids, a while back, I don't know how long now, maybe 10, 12 years, they started something called the Art Prize. And it's the largest, I think it's the largest privately funded art gallery prize in the world. And so people from all over the world come. They create art and they display their art, and then their art is judged in different categories. We have a few pictures of some of those. This one is a motorcycle. But if you look closely at it, what do you see? Instruments, right? Yeah, there's a bunch of instruments. I don't know, like 20 different pieces of instruments and things that are involved in the making of this motorcycle. What does this tell you about the artist? He probably likes music, and he probably likes motorcycles, right? Or she. I don't know if it was a he or she. Go to the next one. It's a dragon. I don't really know why, but it's just a dragon. So it probably tells you that this person likes something to do with that kind of maybe genre of game playing or books or whatnot. But there's a dragon there, and made out of some type of clay or rock or sculpture type thing. You can go to the next one. This is the Last Supper. And these are all birds. And each one of the birds represents one of the disciples. So what do we know about this artist? Probably they know a little bit about the scriptures, and they really like animals or creation, right? And so art depicts something about the artist. It shows us a little picture of what they hold to or what they believe in or what they enjoy. And we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2, but we're going to actually start in the 10th verse. And it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That is an interesting word, workmanship. It's actually a technical term, and it's a technical term that's connected to artistry. It's about the artist. And so in this passage, what it's talking about, what it's connecting us to, is that we are God's sculptures. We are God's artwork. We are His in this passage. And it's pointing us to help us to understand who we are. If we were in Ephesus was filled with art. It was, remember, Ephesus is like this 300,000 person city. It's the epicenter of lots of different trade and all of those things. But it also had this art component. And if you walked in Ephesus, you walked the streets of Ephesus, there would be statues. If you'd walked into maybe somebody's home that was a little bit more wealthy, you would have a floor. And there's runes of this. You can look this up online. There's runes where they have this mosaic on the floor. That's what they were walking on. So it was beautiful. It was connected to art. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying, hey, you are connected to the creator of the world. You are His workmanship. You are His art pieces. Paul writes this letter to people around 61 AD. He had been with them for 2.5 years. This is probably about 8 years have passed. And these people in the letter, they didn't grow up probably in the church, and there is two groups of people. One were observant Jews. Remember, he went to the synagogue first, and then he went to the other place, to the lecture hall, and he began to speak, and people began to understand who Jesus is, that He is the Savior and the Lord of them, and they began to follow the way. And so they had this encounter with Jesus, His grace, and they start walking with Him. And so now he's writing back like 8 years later, and he's giving them this refresher course, and he's telling them, hey, you are God's art pieces. You are God's workmanship. Chapters 4-6, Paul is going to tell them about rules or behavioral changes. But in this section, he's really focusing in these first three chapters on who they are, their identity, what God has done for them, and for them to remember what it means to be a follower of Jesus. What are the rights? What are the benefits? What are the things that are the family values that we all share in that? And then he's going to talk about their behaviors. There's a guy stealing, and he says, hey, you stop that. And he says, you stop that, and you stop stealing, and you begin to work with your hands so that you can be generous. He wants to turn a dirty, rotten thief into a philanthropist. That's where Paul goes in the latter section. He's moving them. He's directing them. He says to them in another place, he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. And he's moving them to use language, not to tear people down, but to build people up. But before that, he wants them to understand who they are. And so he begins, and he wants them to understand that they've experienced the grace of God. They've experienced the mercy of God. They've experienced the love of God. Why does he do this? And the simple answer I submit to you is this: because we forget. We forget who we are. We forget what it means to be a blood-bought son or daughter of the Most High. We forget what God has done for us, and our hearts become cold. It becomes callous. How many of you guys know a guy by the name of Keith Green? That's old school, right? That's old school, like 70s hippie music, Christian hippie music. That's what this is. But he wrote a song that I think would have been really good for the Ephesians to hear, and I think it's really good for us to hear. Keith actually died, I believe, in a plane crash well before he should have. But he wrote a song called My Eyes Are Dry, and it says, my eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold, and I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead to me, but what can be done for an old heart like mine? Great uplifting lyrics, right? I think the song, though, has more reality to the Ephesians and to us than we want to admit. We sometimes forget, and our faith becomes old, and our faith is not what it once was. It's not this connection to who God is and the intimacy that God promises and the love and the mercy and the sight of all of those things. And we begin to have this heart that's hard or just really cold, and our prayers are cold. They're not this intimate table talk that God wants for us. And we forget who we were, and who then we forget who we are. And so he begins in verse 1, and he begins to talk about this. And he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." He says two words. He says trespasses and sin. The first word, transgression or trespasses, is the same idea of us going, and we see a no trespassing sign, and we climb over the fence, and we get into a place where we're not supposed to be. And so you were dead in these movements in your life where you trespassed. You knew this was not where you needed to go, and you still went in that direction. You still went to that place. You're walking through a field, and there's a fence, and a sign that says no trespass. Basically, we saw the sign. We looked both ways, no one's looking, and we crossed over. And he says, you were dead in this trespasses. We knew better, and we chose to do it anyway. You're dead in your transgressions and your sins. And God came out, and got you out of the tomb. And this is the starting point. You were dead. You were dead. You were not alive. You were dead. I think that we sometimes forget how bad sin actually is. I think they forgot it. I think we forget it. It's not that something like, oops, I just had a little accident here. When we sin, it kills something in us. It seems crazy to us, but basically Paul reminds us that we were dead because of sin. Paul tells them this, and it reminds me of a story Jesus told. It was a famous story. It was a story, it's probably famous to most of us in here. We probably all know it. A son comes to his dad and says, give me your inheritance. And so he goes out and he spends his father's money on fast women and booze, or at least that's what his brother said he did. And he's living poor, and at this point, because he used all the money, he's eating pig feed, and he goes back and he goes back to daddy, and he says, "Dad, I'll be a servant. Just make me a servant." And dad, just thinking he's going to get this decent food at least, and at least some good shelter. And his dad sees him coming up the driveway, and he runs to him. And do you remember what his dad says? He says, "For this is." This son of mine was dead, and now he's alive again. He was dead, and now he's alive. So basically what Paul is saying is, your faith is cold, your heart is hard. He says, do you remember that you were dead, that you were in the tomb, that you were, your faith is stale, like stale bread on a table, and we have to remember who we are, that we were dead in sin, dead in our trespasses, dead in these transgressions, and God came and he rescued us. He called us by name and we came out of the tomb. We forget how bad it was. We forget how bad sin is. In verse 2 and verse 3, it goes on. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in you, the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of this kingdom, gratifying just our desires, our cravings of our sinful nature, following our desires, trespassing wherever we wanted to go, even though if we knew it was right or wrong, we still went in this. And it says that we were objects of God's wrath. Basically, in these two verses, it says that you were enslaved to sin. And you were not just enslaved to sin in verse 2, but then it says that you were objects of God's wrath. We were objects of God's wrath. Here is our condition. I was dead. I was enslaved. And I was in trouble. That's what Paul tells them. You were dead. You were enslaved. And you were in trouble. God's wrath was coming. I was dead. I was enslaved. I was in trouble. Say that with me. I was dead. I was enslaved. I was in trouble. That is what Paul is trying to communicate to them. That's what Paul's trying to communicate to us. That's what God wants us to know. We were dead. We're enslaved. We're in trouble. Sin's not just being naughty. Sin messes up the world. And when we think of sin, we always go big, right? We always go Nazi Germany, right? We would never be like them, right? We could never, ever be like Nazi Germany. And the reality is they're coming out of the Great Depression, and they're looking for security. They're looking for economic progress. They're looking for respect. None of the things that we want, right? Right, like when we say that, we're saying that that's not a part of our heart. We could never do that. I want to be careful in that, but it is seated in our heart to pursue things like security, respect, economic prosperity. You know, otherwise, how did the United States get so distorted? We have some issues. We crave materialism at a high level, right? It has a deep grip on us. How do needs become cravings? We're in America, we're over-sexualized. How did something so good that God created become so distorted and something that we worship? Because it's distorted by our brokenness. It's distorted by sin. It's not just about being naughty. But it affects us. It grabs us. And sin grabs us and it leads us into a direction that we think is going to fulfill us. But it grabs us and it pulls us. And it becomes the condition of our heart. And it grabs us like the Queen of Diamonds. And it breaks our heart in the end. Because sin always leads to death. It always leads to destruction. And so in this world, there is still sin. There is still a part of this. There is still this. The Bible says that all of creation is groaning because of it. But if we go back to what Paul is saying is you were dead. You were enslaved. Your faith has become old. It's become stale because you're not remembering these things. That God called you out of the tomb into life. You came out of this. I think he's trying to tell them, if your desires as followers of Jesus, as the way, as Christians, are the same as non-Christians, you're going to have dry eyes, hearts that are hard, faith that feels old, and a gospel that really is just fire insurance. It's not this intimacy with God. It's not just being bad. We were dead. We were slaves. We were in trouble. You know, maybe for you, you're going, you know, that's good and all, but my parents took me to church, and I was never really that bad. And, you know, you sing the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound to save a wretch like me, and sometimes in your head you're like, oh, a wretch like you, right? Not me. And that's my story. That's my story. I grew up in the church, and man, just grace of God upon my life, because my parents and because their faith and really accepting Jesus at an early age, I think it kept me out of a lot of trouble. And yet, there's a part of me that I'm like, I'm not really that bad. And I was sitting in my office this week, and I'm going, God, help me to understand, like, that part of it. So I get the bad people, like, they had done all these things, and you rescued them. But, I mean, I grew up, and I was in the church, and I had all of this stuff, kind of going for me. I was following you since I was 5 years old. Like, help me. And then he kind of opened the window of my heart just a little bit so I could see it. Not good. Arrogant, angry. And I went, well, let's shut that door. I got it. Got it. You rescued me. You rescued me. For some of you, that's the truth too. You grew up in the church, grace being given to you by God. And yet there's the nasty basement of your hearts that still have these seeds that are there that God had to rescue you out of and is rescuing you out of these things. Paul's trying to help them to remember where you came from. Never forget where your journey started. And all of our journey, whether you're 5 or 55, when you started following Jesus, it's the same thing. You were dead in your sins. You were dead in your sins. You came out of the tomb. You were enslaved in your sins. And God freed you. Now that we're all depressed, let's move on to number 2. The second reality is we forget who we are. And he says in verses 4 through 7, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up. Us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul, right out of the gate in this section, says, great is his love for us. That he made us alive in Christ. He connected us to Christ. This is key to all that we do. That God loved us and he connected us to Jesus. Jesus did not come and die on the cross for good people to become better. What Paul is trying to say is Jesus came and he died on the cross to make dead people alive. He's not talking about life in Christ. It's not, life in Christ is not a self-improvement book. We're not talking about coming, you know, some of you are like C students on the good scale, and God, Jesus came into your life and now you're a B student and you might make the honor roll this semester and you're like, yeah, that's what Jesus came to do. No. You were failing. You weren't even on the grade scale. I wasn't on the grade scale because you were dead in your trespasses. And he came and he called you out of the tomb. And he said, here, you have this life in Christ. By grace. It's not us doing. It's what God has done. There's three expressions in our last chunk that we talked about. I was dead, I was enslaved, and I was in trouble. And there's three expressions here in this reality. I was made alive in Christ. I was raised up with Christ. And I was seated with Christ. I was made alive with Christ. I was raised up with Christ. And I was seated with Christ. Now, when we think of seated, in my mind, naturally I go, God the Father, God the Son, and Levi, right? Like, we're sitting together, like, right? Like, that's what we think about. Like, we're seated there in the heavenly realms with him. And I don't think it means that. I don't think it looks like that. I think what Paul is describing here in this this seated principle is that there's a relationship. Think about going to a restaurant and you see people sitting there, and we're not talking an American fast food, get out, get in, get out, fill up, go to do your next activity. We're talking about like European meal, right? We're talking, you got your first course, you got your second course, and everyone's kind of just sitting there. We're talking like 3-4 hour type of meal. And now they ordered a little dessert and a little coffee. You're seated with Christ. You have intimacy with God. You're in a relationship. Think about a coffee shop, two friends sitting there sipping coffee. Jesus says, I'm going to come and I'm going to knock on your door. And if you open the door, I will come in and I will dine with you. I will eat with you. I'll be connected to you. We'll have this relationship together. That's what I think this seated principle that he's talking about. Is this intimacy that we have, this connection that we have to him. It's not stale old bread of faith. It's new every day. His mercies are new every day. It's delicious when we sit and with Jesus and we talk with Jesus. We have a conversation with Jesus. It's great. It's wonderful. It's life-giving. Pretty powerful that we're able to do that. Those of you who understand the cross and received it, those of you who have invited God into your life, we know this. God doesn't love you because you were good, but because he is good. The reason you don't need to be punished is because Jesus was punished in your place. Substitutionary atonement is the theological idea. That's why the cross, him suffering for you and for me, it's this substitute, and it should like we should wake up and go, whoa, that was supposed to be us. Or every time we come in and we see that, that's not just a nice decoration. That is all of our life-giving juice comes right out of that, because God in the bod came, he lived, he died a perfect life. He died on the cross for you and me, and he rose again. This is amazing truths, and we know it, but we're like, yeah, Jesus died for me. And we lose the sense of the reality of what happened in that moment. I think there are a few people that have trouble getting this idea. There's the first type of person who has trouble understanding what God has done for them. You're dead and now you're alive. You're enslaved and now you're raised to life. You were in trouble and now you're hanging out with Jesus if you have your faith. But I think there's people that have trouble with this. One of those groups of people are those who really go, man, my life has been a series of trespasses and sin. And it is so big and so dark. And there's just this sense of shame and there's sense of guilt. There's this sense of just like, whoa. Remember the Ephesians, who some of these people were. Some of them were temple prostitutes. Some of them were drunkards. Some of them were pickpockets. They're thieves. And they're going, man, I don't know how this even works. Look what I've done. Look what the destruction. They understand the principle of sin, but they understand of how much. Like, how could God love me? How could God do this? Like, I'm not good. I'm bad. And that's the reality for all of us, though, right? Like, we're not good. None of us are good. Even if you were a nice, sweet little kid all the way growing up, went to Christian school, did all of those things, and went to Christian college, and you never really did anything wrong, you're the goody two-shoes. You know what? God did not come. Jesus did not have to come for two sets of people, those who are morally bad and those who are morally good, kind of. He came for everyone. Because we're all bad. We're all in need of a Savior. It wasn't the goody two-shoes or the really, really bad. But if you do not understand your sin, if you do not understand that you need a Savior and you needed Jesus and what he did on the cross, what Paul is trying to bring them back to is that you were enslaved. Even if you struggle with this idea that you had all of these bad situations, man, God loved you. He loved you enough to send his son, and you should just go, wow, thank you, God. No, it's nothing that you did, it's what he did. Same goes for you goody two-shoes. Again, he did not come to save, to make good people better. He said that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and we all need Jesus. And some of you remember, so you have the prostitutes, you have the drunkards, you have the thieves. Who else is in that church in Ephesus? You got the Jews. They are rule following people, right? They're like, man, I followed all the rules. I grew up. I observed the Sabbath. I never ate bacon. right? Like, I did everything I was supposed to do. Of course you came to save me, God. Right? No, not of course. You are a dirty, rotten sinner just like the rest of us, you goody two-shoes. And that's what Paul is trying to help them to understand and help them to know that we all need the grace of God. But because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated him in the heavenly realms. Paul is writing this letter. Paul, Jewish name Saul. Man, when he's writing these words, remember who he was. He was a goody two-shoes in the sense of the Jewish perspective. The Jewish rules of the law, right? He was a goody two-shoes. But as he's writing those words, I wonder if he's going, oh, I remember holding the coats of the guys who killed Stephen, my brother in Christ. I remember that moment. Oh, I remember when I was ripping that lady's hair away from her kids and putting her in prison because she was following Jesus. She was doing the right. Oh, man, I remember if he did. I wonder if he, as he wrote those words, there are tears flowing down his face, knowing that God in his mercy saved him. There's only one prerequisite of grace. It's that you need to believe that you need it. That's it. Remember the prodigal son? We talked a little bit about that. He gets his money, squanders it. Dad comes out after, and he tells his servant, he says, hey, my son's back. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. My son was dead, and now he's alive. And that's the end of the story, right? No, it's not the end of the story. There's another brother who is there. He's out in the field working. Servant comes out and tells him there's going to be this party. And he basically tells the servant, hey, if my dad needs me, he knows where to find me. I'm here working. Dad comes out to the field, and the good son has been working with his dad and working for the good of the family. And dad says, hey, come to the party. The older son responds by saying, you killed a fatted calf for my brother. You've not even killed a goat for me and my friends, right? And I've served you, and I've slaved for you. And all of a sudden, as you're reading that story, you start to realize there's two prodigal sons. There's really two prodigal sons in that story. There are two sons whose hearts are far from the Father. There are two runaways. One rebelled by being really, really bad. And one rebelled by being very good. One rebelled in his immorality, and one was defiant in his morality. Both of these kids were far from the Father. Understand something, that many of the people Paul was writing to came from the Jewish synagogue. They are rule keepers. They are the oldest son. Many of them came from the brothel. Or the symposium where you could drink yourself under the table. They are rule breakers. And Paul says both to the rule keepers and the rule breakers, you need grace, you need mercy, you need love. Tim Keller, a pastor or former pastor of a church in New York, wrote a book called Prodigal Son or Prodigal God. It's pretty short. It's a pretty good book. But he said this: Jesus does not divide the world into moral good guys and immoral bad guys. He shows us that everyone is dedicated to a project of self-salvation, to using God and others to get power and control for themselves. We are just going about it different ways, even though both sons are wrong. However, the Father cares for them and invites them back into his love feast. The gospel is distinct from the other two approaches. It is a view everyone is wrong, everyone is loved, and everyone is called to recognize this and change. Why do we wake up in the morning and discover our faith is cold? Or maybe we wake up in the morning and we go, I don't know about this anymore. I think it's the words of Keith Green. My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. What could be done for an old heart like mine? Paul says, if that's you, you've forgotten who you are, who you were. You've forgotten who you are. You're alive with him. You're raised with him. You're seated with him. And the foundation of this is his kindness, his love, his mercy, his grace. God does not love you because you are good. He loves you because he is good. This is not the end of this story because we are still a work in project. We're still God's artwork. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Jesus did not die on the cross to raise up a bunch of self-righteous people. It's not about you earning. It's not about you bragging. It's about God being gracious. You say, maybe you already said that. I know that. But Paul is pounding away at that. Paul wants them to desperately understand this, and he wants us to desperately understand that. What happens, I think, in people's lives is they begin in that first moment of your salvation. Oh, man, it's so beautiful. You, like, understand it, and you're like, oh, what just happened? This is so amazing that God loves me. He cares about me. He forgave my sins. And we began in that journey, and it's like we're trying to figure this thing out, and we're moving along, and we have our salvation, and none of this has to do with salvation. I don't think he's telling them that they've lost their salvation. They've lost the lordship of Jesus in their lives. They've lost that he is king, he is Lord, he has the best possible things for you and I as we walk with him. I think that's what they've actually lost. That's why their heart is cold. In this calling them out of the tomb, that had to be pretty exciting, right? When Lazarus was called out of the tomb, I think he was pretty excited, right? When you were called out of the tomb, I think you were pretty excited. But life went on, and life goes on. And we have to remember that we're called out of the tomb, that God loved us, that God cared about us. And when we begin to remember these things, it starts to do something in us. Verse 10, it says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Where's art pieces? It's not that it was just a one and done thing. God is still chiseling away at things on us. He's still moving in our lives. He still wants us to walk by faith. He still wants us to walk in this goodness that he's provided called life and walk in the Spirit with him. He wants us to have this life to the full. Think about it this way. Let's say that you adopt a five-year-old. That five-year-old, at that point, has got some things. They've been in another family or in some type of structure already. And so they're going to have probably some rough spots. So you invite them into the family, right? And what happens? There's these rough spots come out, right? And so the child doesn't, if the child maybe doesn't get what they want, what he or she wants, maybe she spits and kicks and says some bad words. Yeah, oh no, right? I think a lot of us have a bad word problem. This book, we're going to get to that in just a bit. Say, stop saying unwholesome things, right? You don't go to the kid. Hey, if you stop spitting, biting, saying bad words, all the things, kicking, doing all of that stuff, then I'll adopt you, do you? No, you adopt. You adopt the kid into the family, and you show them love, and you show them care, and you show them the behavioral change doesn't happen in the moment. It's acceptance first, behavior second. It's love first, behavior second. It's grace first, behavior second. That's the way God designed it for us too. He said all of the, man, I want to love you. I want to care about you. I want to give you grace. And then we're going to address some of these behaviors. So in this passage, it says that you were created to do good works. You are God's workmanship. God is still addressing some of those things in our life as we embrace who he is and what he's done in our life. Someone might ask the question, well, what are the good works we're supposed to do? Well, if you know chapters 4 through 6, you might have some ideas, and we'll get to that. But right now, he does not tell them what the good works are. But what he wants them to remember is, you came from the tomb to life. You were dead. You were enslaved. You were in trouble. It was really, really bad. Remember who you are. You're alive. You were raised. You're seated. Remember who you are becoming. You're God's art project, created to do good works. If your eyes are dry, your faith is old, your heart is hard, your prayers are cold, and you know how you ought to be alive to you and dead to me, but what can be done for an old heart like mine? Paul would say this to answer Keith Green's question. Remember, you're alive, you're raised, you're seated because of his great love, his great mercy. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We ask for all of us. God, if we're just honest, sometimes our hearts, our faith grows stale. And we just admit that. Sometimes we forget who we are, once who we were. It seems so far, so long ago, that you called us out of the tomb, and we forget your love and your mercy and your grace, and that we can have this incredible intimacy, this incredible seated relationship with you at the table. God, help us each day, today, God, even, to experience you anew, to experience your mercy, to experience your grace, to experience just relationship with you, God. God, help us to sit at the table. Sometimes, God, our faith is old because we forget to sit down and have some coffee with you. Sometimes our faith is old and it gets stale because we're dependent, God, on a moment where we chose you, you know, 6 months ago, or we read scripture and it impacted us 6 months ago. God, help us to get up. Help us to recognize your grace and your love and your mercy. Help us to know that we're called out of the tomb. We're called out of being enslaved. Help us to embrace that today. Help our hearts to embrace the truth of that, the magnitude of that. Help us to experience your grace today. In Jesus' name, amen.